If at this time, if you could pull out that book once again, the Bible, the black book, either the Pew Bible located right before you or the one that you brought, and locate 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians, a really tiny book in the New Testament that we'll be at in just a moment. For the past 4 weeks now, with really the closing week of Cedar Point in mind, we've been going to that amusement park of Cedar Point and covering different things about the amusement park that might lead us closer to a walking relationship with Jesus. And we've been saying all along that renaming coasters, that's been kind of the theme through it, right? We've been trying to pick out a different coaster to go along with a different biblical character. And I shared with you last week, I think now is the right time to do this too. Because LeBron James, a couple years back when he was returning back to Cleveland, there was the talk that they were going to rename a coaster after LeBron or his foundation in some name or choice. And since LeBron bolted and played his first games with the Lakers this past week, I think there's got to be some coasters open for some renaming in that way. Not to mention the rebranding taking place with Dunkin' Donuts. I read just past Thursday, Weight Watchers has undergone a renaming, a rebranding as well. It's no longer known as Weight Watchers. It's just simply the I almost said numbers. It's the letters WW now, because dieting is out. Just in case you didn't hear that, dieting is out. And now wellness is more of the focus and the emphasis there. And so it's no longer Weight Watchers. It's WW with that in mind. I'm telling you, rebranding is taking place all over the place. And so why not some rebranding at Cedar Point with some coasters in mind? And so really with that in mind, we've rebranded or renamed Power Tower, Wilderness Run, a couple of those coasters that we've looked at throughout the past 4 weeks together. And this week we want to rename yet another coaster. I'll say this disclaimer, okay? I really have no stock whether Cedar Point renames the coaster or not after a biblical character. That wasn't the intent. The intent is with a playful setting to dig us deeper into what it means to follow Jesus through real life characters and real life stories in Scripture, and how their life is characterized on a roller coaster ride, which maybe we felt like our life has been on that same roller coaster as well. Because that life at times can feel like a different roller coaster ride in Cedar Point, and other people of faith have been on that same ride before. And so if we heard nothing beyond that, it's to contemplate deeper this ride that we're on, this adventure with God, and where it's leading us today. Today I would like to talk about Max Air, and to do so, I want to show a clip about what a ride on Max Air looks like. I will warn you, if you like suffer from like vertigo or motion sickness, you might just want to close your eyes for the next 30 seconds, because this might make you feel just a little woozy for a moment. But here's what a ride on Max Air might look like for all of us here gathered. How many of you have ever ridden Max Air before? A little show of hands there. A couple of us have been on it before. We all feel like we've been on it. Old school footage too. Did you see Disaster Transport in the background? That's since been leveled in those different ways. Max Air. We didn't get a picture of the ride, but we do got a picture of it on just the screen. It's that pendulum looking ride that we were just on. Kind of like the tick-tock of a clock pendulum. It just swings back and forth. And the cool part about Max Air, and why they call it, I think, Max Air, is because as you're swinging like a pendulum, it's also spinning the ride around. You kind of felt that woozy feeling. And it's the impression like you are caught up in the air. Much of the ride, you're looking up at the air and spinning around as then it's going to swoop you in the next direction. And so it makes you feel like you are caught up in the air in some sort of speak fashion. What interests me even further, based on where we were at last week, is that Max Air is located right next to Kitty Kingdom. you can see the umbrellas and those overstuffed things there on the right side of that picture. That would be Kitty Kingdom right next to it, which is the reminder, biblically speaking, that we don't get on this max air ride of where we're heading in 1 Thessalonians 4 without going through or going near or going to Kitty Kingdom as well. And so Jesus' words from last week remain our words from this week, where Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For whoever humbles himself like a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We are about, through 1 Thessalonians 4, to be caught up in the air. Max air style of what God is saying this world is heading to. And yet it heads to it by way or through Kitty Kingdom and becoming like a child. So here this week's, with really last week's in mind, in the proximity even of Max Air and Cedar Point, right next to Kitty Kingdom, with that in mind. So turn within your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4 if you're not there already. I'm going to test Leah there too. What's the page number that we can all turn there, Leah? 10:30, you can find 1 Thessalonians 4. She was dutifully here before the service began, marking her pages, prepped and ready for this moment there. So well done, Leah, well done. 10:30, we can find 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's pick up in verse number 1 together as we look at our Max Air passage. If the pages are still turning there, just a little context about 1 Thessalonians. It's a church that Paul had planted in Thessalonica. That's how we get the names of much of the books of the Bible. It's based on the city that the letter is written to. And things went well initially with this church plant. Like, people are coming to faith. Paul was giving a speaking position within a synagogue, within a Jewish church in that way, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah in that way. And so many of the ways that churches were planted was first by speaking in the synagogue, saying this Messiah, this deliverer, this Old Testament person that we've been looking forward to has arrived in the person of Jesus. And so that's how many churches were started, was Paul proclaiming in the synagogues, and prominent people from Thessalonica are coming to faith. It tells the story in Acts, I think chapter 17, of people just coming to faith in this church plant of Thessalonica. But eventually, after a couple weeks, that rubs people the wrong way. And Paul and his traveling companions actually have to flee the city. And they're wondering what's taking place in this church plant as we were pushed out. A riot took place literally in Thessalonica. It's just kind of this tumultuous upheaval that takes place, forcing Paul out of the city, and the church still trying to stay faithful to following Jesus in the midst of that kind of environment. And so Paul's wondering what's taking place weeks, months later, as he's contemplate Thessalonica. And so he sends someone that he worked alongside, a young man by the name of Timothy, back into Thessalonica to see how believers in Thessalonica are doing. In the midst of all this tumultuous upheaval that has taken place, is there still a church there? Are there still followers of Jesus in that? And Timothy goes back and not only finds that the church is surviving, but it's actually thriving. In the midst of persecution, when they're being poked on and picked fun of for their faith, they're actually growing and expanding. And not only do they not have hard feelings towards Paul, they long to see Paul once again. And so Paul is writing a letter back to them saying, I'm glad for the report I just got back from Timothy. I'm glad to hear you guys are doing well. And not only doing well, you're growing and maturing in your faith. And here's what maturity would look like for the next steps along the way. And so he's writing a letter to kind of address those things. The first three chapters of Thessalonians is Paul reminding them of their story together and reminding them of the difference that Jesus has made on their life. And the last two chapters, which we're going to get into today, is Paul's closing remarks about here's our next steps forward, about what following Christ faithfully would look like from this point forward. And so that's the context we're just jumping mid-letter into in chapter 4. He writes this in verse number 1 of chapter 4. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. That phrase more and more, I just like. It's keep growing. We've never arrived in this Christian journey. There's always more of an infinite God to grow into. And so keep growing more and more. Live into and mature into this walk in relationship with God. This adventure continues. It's not a one-day fun pass at Cedar Point. There's an infinite and eternal amount, and so keep growing more and more. I like the picture he uses in that too. He says, live to please God. That word translated live in English is actually the Greek word for walk. It's a good picture of this Christian lifestyle, right? Walking. It's like walking with God. You realize the nature of walking. It's just simply one step in front of another. It's not always glamorous, is it? And this isn't real exciting, just watching me walk in that way, but it's just one foot in front of another, progressing in a direction, but not always progressing fast, right? Not run, but a walk. That's a picture of the Christian journey so often. Not always glamorous, not always hilarious, but one foot instead of the other, one step at a time, going in a specific direction and location, which is to please God. It's a call, a picture, an illustration of what the Christian journey is all about. Live, walk to please God and do so more and more. One step after another in the direction of God. He keeps going, verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Anyone ask the question, I just want to do God's will. Usually we ask that question, I just want to do God's will, and we got a specific situation in mind. Paul is just saying generally, what's the will of God? It's your sanctification. That's a fancy word to mean your holiness. Like growing up and becoming more and more like God as we spend time in his presence, right? God is holy. And he tells us throughout his book, be holy as I am holy. Sounds impossible unless God is helping us in that process, kind of taking us by the hand as we're reaching to him, that he is taking us and pulling us in his direction. It's positive peer pressure, people. Parents, you're experts on this, right? You care very much about who your kids are hanging out around with because you realize who they hang around with, they become like. With time, with influences, that takes place. And so the positive peer pressure is hang around with God and we become more like God. Makes sense there. Moses displayed this in the Old Testament. He talks with God and God all of a sudden just radiates into his life to the point where Moses is wearing a veil. God wants that kind of a walking relationship with us where we spend time with him, and through the spending of time, he transforms us in ways that we might not even be aware of. But it takes us from step by step, not always instantaneously, but gradually, it takes us in his given direction, where more and more as we look back on our life, hey, I'm more like God today than when I was 20 years ago. And by God's grace, I haven't arrived yet, that there's more to grow into 20 years from now. That's what Paul is saying in this transaction, to spend time with him. God's will is for our holiness, for our sanctification. And then get this, he's going to tease out what holiness or what sanctification might look like with the Thessalonians in mind, because he realizes they got a struggle. They live in the real world too, you know. And so how do you live out your faith in the real world? He's going to address a specific application point for what holiness might look like in the Thessalonian context, which isn't all that different from our current context. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, here's spelling it out, that you abstain from unchastity, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not a man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. One of the application points of holiness Paul points to is sexuality. And before we blush, don't worry, we covered this 57 minutes in the summertime for the Joseph Sermon Series. We're not going to get into it at length right here, but just to say, one of the ways and one of the things that we can display of God, one point of application of holiness is in our sexuality. That was the same for the Thessalonican church. It remains the same for the church today. In a world of sexual harassment, sexual assault, sexual confusion, What better translates that God is at work in a life than someone who has a Christian sexual ethic? That God, the creator of sex, knows the way for sexual enjoyment and fulfillment and to get the most out of it, not at others' expense, but that brings together alongside and bonds a relationship together. What better a characterization or display of holiness than a pure sexual ethic? One Bible commentator talking about the church in Thessalonica with this application point of sex in mind says this: a marked feature in the life of a first century Roman Empire, and specifically in Greece, was sexual laxity. The Thessalonian churches lived in a world where people did not see fornication as a sin, but as a part of normal life. But in this, and many things, the Christian refused to take their standards from contemporary society. Paul is writing to the church, reminding them the maker of sex knows how sex best works and functions, and this is an identity point, a feature of holiness within that. Let's turn to him in that, is the application point in all of this. He goes on to write more about this, not just sex, but what holiness lived out would look like, and he says this in verse number 9. Concerning love of the brethren, you've got no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. It's another one of those more and more passages, right? To keep growing. And apparently, word's gotten out, right? Because Paul drops the word Macedonia. That's a regional thing. Thessalonica is the city, and all of a sudden Macedonia is the region. That the Thessalonians were so much being on display for their life and their faith that word has gotten out not only in that city, but in that region, that, hey, God has got a hold of some lives in this city. And something's happening as a result of that, and the word's spreading out, and Paul says, let it keep rippling. More and more, keep growing in this. Verse 11, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we've charged you. He's listed some more things about how we can display God's holiness. The pace of life, to live quietly, not drawing attention to ourselves, but this humble way of living. To work with your hands, the value of good hard work and a good hard way for a good hard end in that way. These different ways we live out holiness. Verse 12, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Verse 13, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve at others who have no hope. We're getting into our Max Air section right now. And here's the problem behind this. The Thessalonian church has lost some people they've loved. Anyone ever lost someone that they've loved? Family member, a friend, or a mother, or a father in some way? The Thessalonians were in that boat. They've lost some people they've loved, and they've got questions about it now because they're asking, what's next? If I've lost a loved one, what's next for the loved ones? They were under the impression that Jesus coming was going to be coming soon, that they weren't going to lose some loved ones to the faith. And yet here, Jesus coming has delayed, and now they've lost some people that they cared deeply about, people of faith that they've known walked with Jesus, and now they're buried 6 foot under, and they're asking the question, what's happened to them? Where are they at? What does that mean for us? And remember, some of them have lost their lives because of their faith. Like Paul's writing a letter because a riot has outbroken in the city. And so some of them were actually killed for following Jesus in this. And they're wondering, what's transpiring in all of this? What about those who have fallen asleep? AKA, it's Christian word for dead. But the way a Christian looks at death is that the grand awakening, Christ coming, is coming. And so it's asleep rather than a final state in those kinds of ways. They're asking that question. What would you have ignorant? We wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Notice he doesn't say do not grieve, period, right? Do not grieve as if we don't have hope. There's still a process of grief, and yet through that process, there's a reason to have hope because of what we're going to get into next. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God. In other words, he's bringing the noise, people. It's this imagery of the king coming and marching out and sounding the alarm, and this alarm, everyone, the whole army meeting up with him, the archangel's call, the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. A max air eating meeting appointment here. The imagery in mind is of a king coming. And in Paul's day and age, when a king was coming to his domain, he didn't come alone. Like, you sent out a welcoming committee to meet the king and then to usher him into the city, because someone with such power, pomp, and circumstance needs to be celebrated his arrival. And the imagery there is that the king of the universe is coming. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. And so what takes place? The king is calling the welcoming committee. All those who die in faith are raised in faith to meet the king in the air. A grand reunion taking place. Those who are still alive, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, are transformed in the twinkling, in the blinking of an eye. In other words, we're all transformed together in this resurrection body, right? Because we believe in the resurrection of the body. Like God doesn't just raise souls, he raises us up as wholes. So that's part of the reason why we confess that in our creed, that we believe in the resurrection of the body. Had intent to kind of march through what takes place 10 seconds after we die. As a matter of fact, I think it's one of the questions in your small group conversation. You're just going to have to do some extra homework along those lines there, because we don't got some time to chronicle what takes place after you die leading up to this point of Christ coming, except to say there that there's going to be a grand reunion with the king. For those who have been waiting with this king all along, he's coming, and we meet him up in the air. And he closes off this paragraph in verse 18 with this word in mind. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's people who's lost some loved ones. Lost some loved ones who were walking with Jesus. Going through grief, wondering what takes place and what's transpiring next. And Paul says there's words of comfort for us in the faith, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Told you before, I've planned out my funeral service. You're all welcome to come and attend there. When that day comes there, you're all invited. Just don't wait for the welcome in that way there. But I've said, as a part of those funeral service plans, first passage of scripture I want read. Got some opening songs. First passage of scripture I want read is this one that we just read. We'll do it at different times in different funeral services in these arrangements. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. For this reason in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a comfort for those who have come to the service when they recognize what takes place because of what Jesus has done. There's some comfort to be gleaned for the Christians who understand what Jesus has unlocked and what difference that makes in life. And so I just want to walk through with our remaining time together, what comfort is there to receive based on this max air reunion with Jesus in the air? What comfort is there to receive that Paul would point to people who still, her eyes are still watering from the tears, that they can receive comfort in Christ because of the truth proclaimed in this gospel? Let me just offer three things up of the comfort that I think we can receive based on what we just read in this max air appointment. And the first comfort is that it's been done before. Julie and I have had this debate all summer long as Steel Vengeance, the new coaster at Cedar Point, has been erected in Cedar Point. We've had this debate all summer long about to ride it or not to ride it. And Julie is set, animate, and we haven't, that we're going to wait to see if all the kinks are worked out, because no one should be that first one to ride Steel Vengeance or even the first ways to ride it. Give it a year before we get on Steel Vengeance. She has some trauma over Mean Streak. Is what Steel Vengeance was crafted and created from. And so we kind of saw them rip apart in pieces, you know, Mean Streak, but not rip it all apart like she was hoping. She says, I can still see some nails and some screws still hanging out. I'm not getting on a coaster that was made from a coaster before that I didn't like all that much. And so she's been dramatized there. Doesn't want to be the first one or the first year to ride Steel Vengeance. Because in the back of her mind, she realizes something. And that is, there's something scary when you're the first one on the ride, right? To be the one that they work the kinks out on in that which way. Well, Christians, we have the confidence that when it comes to the resurrection, we're not the first ones on this ride. Did you catch what Paul said in part of the parting words of comfort that he said? It leads up with, but we have don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, concerning those who are dead, that you don't grieve as others who have no hope. Why? For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. AKA, we're not the first ones on this resurrection ride. Jesus has worked out the kinks. Jesus, what we celebrate on Easter, Jesus tasted death. We don't have a God that doesn't know death by experience. Maybe all other gods would claim that they have a concept of death or know what we go through with death. Christians can point to Jesus and say, I have a God who tasted death. Torturous, painful, suffering death. On a Good Friday, he was crucified, killed, buried, laid behind the tomb. He knows what it's like to even be buried. And yet, death didn't hold him back. On Easter Sunday, as we sing and proclaim, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. That's always our first Easter hymn because we want to be reminded that Jesus has worked out the kinks. Jesus has rode the resurrection story, the resurrection ride before all of us. And so we can develop comfort even when we go through suffering, even when we go through torture, even when we take that last step to be 6 foot under, that is not the final step for those who have died through faith in Christ because he's been there before too. And he says, those that follow me in this life will follow me in the next life. There's a max air opportunity. I'm coming back for you. I haven't forgotten you. In so many ways, there's comfort in the realization that Christ died and rose again. And so all who follow Christ can know that the kinks have been worked out by God himself, who's died and risen again with the hope for each and every one of us. Paul would say it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15. The longest passage in the New Testament about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's ridden this ride first. He's been the first to come with a larger harvest yet to come in this day described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What's the second piece of comfort that I think we can receive through this passage there? Is that there's more in store then. Not only has it been done before by Jesus, it means then that there's more in store. There's an always aspect, in other words, to eternity. Paul would say in the closing words of verse 17 that we shall always be with the Lord. Always, always. Yogi Berra, does that name ring a bell to anyone? Some of you? We're not showing hands anymore, huh? We'll get on Max Air, but we haven't heard of Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra is one of the Yankee greats, right? Catcher for the Yankees, known not only for his play, but for his chatter. Talk to the people who would come and be the batters up at the plate, and he's known for some what is called Yogi-isms, some pithy sayings that he had known. And here's just an example of them. They're kind of off the wall. They kind of make your mind spin in just a humorous kind of oxymoronic way. Here's one of them. Always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. That's why I invite you to my funeral, okay? Come to mine there. I'll go to yours in that way. Oxymoronic there, I know. And another yogiism. If you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. Makes sense, right? Nobody comes here anymore. It's too crowded. You're catching kind of the off-the-wall kind of a stuff there. This is for someone in the second service. Cut my pie into four pieces. I don't think I can handle eight. Just some fun sayings in that way. Yogi's perhaps best-known saying that's going to be next here. Even baseball commenters still to this day are just sports enthusiasts. You'll hear them say this in common conversation. Maybe his best yogiism yet is, it ain't over till it's over. Have you heard that one, anyone? That's heard some yogiisms or even not yogiisms, but heard that phrase, wonder where it comes from. Yogi's credited as saying that it's not over. It ain't over until it's over. And that's right in baseball, right? It's not over until it's over, until the bottom of the ninth is signed, sealed, and delivered, and then it's over. Then we talk about it. But if God was writing a yogiism, like a Bible-ism there, that might be true in baseball, but it's not true in the Bible. Because what God adds to that is, it ain't over until it's over. There is an over part, but then there's a dot, 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 and then you find out it ain't never over. There's an always aspect to what God is doing. It ain't over until it's over, and then it ain't never over for those who are following Christ from this life into the next life. There's an overness that is resurrected into a never-ending overness aspect. One Christian author by the name of N.T. Wright came up with another kind of yogiism phrase, only of his own right, and it says it's about life after life after death. A Christian believes in life after death, and yet he'll go the step beyond that. We believe in life after death. I probably shouldn't have thrown this out there. That would have been helpful when I walked through it earlier about some of the aspects of where we're at following the death. But I'll just say that the Christian believes that truly the moment that we die, that we're present with the Lord. Paul will say it in the letter to the Philippians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment we die, that we are in God's presence. And yet, what's being described here in 1 Thessalonians 4 isn't just being God's presence, but the resurrection of these bodies. And so there's an aspect of life after death. That is, we're alive after our death. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord, but awaiting the fulfillment, the first fruit fulfillment, the resurrection body promise that Jesus came rose from. And so life after death is this waiting of 1 Thessalonians 4, this more in store, where God is then uniting souls and bodies together for an eternity together with him. Because you see, God never had a problem with matter, like with stuff. He created stuff. Stuff is good. Stuff is not the problem. And so his eternity is going to be filled with stuff. That's where we kind of get it wrong when we think of heaven just floating on a cloud, singing some songs someday. We miss the fullness of what God has in store for his kingdom come. That God created stuff, he created stuff good, he created stuff worthwhile, he created work worthwhile, purpose worthwhile, all these things worthwhile. And so heaven, his kingdom in its fullest state, is going to include all these things and more. The glimpse that he's given us in Revelation 20, 21, and 22 to close out the scripture. We believe that there is more in store. And not only more in store time-wise, but like more in store in every which way. Like stuff is restored. His kingdom sparkles in a way that makes engagement rings just make us blush or throw in the trash in those ways. The more in store and more in every which way. Which leads us to our third point and our closing point here. If it's all been done before, that Jesus has done it, if there's more in store based on length and stuff, then in the meantime, what's it mean for us? It means labor. And there's the helpful memory tools for you. Before, store, labor. I was trying to rhyme as best as I could. It's been done before in Jesus. There's more in store in sight of what eternity's about. What does that mean for the here and now and this Monday morning that we're going to wake up to tomorrow there? What are we to do as followers of Christ walking step by step in it? There's a labor to be done in the Lord. And that's how Paul ends 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to skip some sections just for time reasons. But what he does in verse number 1 through 11 is he's getting at some of the timing of this. Without pinning down a date or chronology in that, but the manner that Christ's coming is going to be unexpected, to be alert, to be sober is his words in that way, to be alert and watchful, ready for that day coming. He's outlining some of that in those first 11 verses. And then he closes the letter in this way about some works. That is, what direction our life should be stepping if we're stepping in the pursuit of following Jesus. And so I just want to read that section, chapter 5, verse 12. He outlines some things, some labors of us that we do as following our Lord. We beseech you, brethren, respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord, admonish you, esteem them highly, love them for their work, be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, admonish idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to love all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He's talking about the will of God once again, right? You seeing the connection between chapter 4 and chapter 5 here? He's rehashing what the will of God is. Verse 19, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophesying, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil, and may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. AKA, you don't work alone. Holiness isn't just you to grit it and bear it and try to pull yourself up. No, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. God's got his hand in all of this. And our response is to simply respond to what God is stirring in us, what God is already enacting in us. May your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of the Lord Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Who will do it? Read that with me, that last part, verse 24. We're already asleep, aren't we? It's not even 10:30 yet, people. Come on. He will do it. He will do it. Not I will do it. I will try harder to do it. No, I'm leaning more into him. And as I'm leaning more into him, we're finding that we're going in his direction then. Lean into him. Jesus would put it in the words, abide with me. That is, just marinate in me. Spend time with me. Remain in me. And I will do it. He will do it. Brethren, pray for us and greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord that this letter is to be read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Really, verse 12 through verse 22 is just some list of things that God wants to stir within us. Examples that Jesus is doing his stirring work within us, labors that we live in the living out of that love. The longest chapter of the resurrection, we named that a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15. The very closing lines of this longest chapter in the New Testament and this longest chapter specifically of the resurrection, it's comical. Paul's dealing with all this stuff of what's to come, and he closes that chapter with these words that I think is so telling for our need to labor. He says, so my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. The longest chapter on eternity and the resurrection and what's to come and how does it end? The closing verse is, that means that we have every reason to give ourselves fully to what he's calling us to do. In our families, in our workplaces, in our social arrangements, to see the ways that God is stirring that for his kingdom purposes. Because eternity is way longer than 80, right? And so Paul says, give yourself fully to eternity. Look for the connecting dots that God is giving us. You've got worthwhile work to do in his name, pointing for his glory. And oh yeah, it puts a smile on your face too. When you see this bigger picture at mind, that our story isn't some words on a page, but is God living out in our midst as we're partnering with him. There's a max air appointment. It's a pendulum ride. Which reminds us really of any pendulum that the clock is ticking, right? Max Air is a pendulum ride with our reminder too that the clock is always ticking and we're closer to eternity today than what we were yesterday and tomorrow beyond that, if tomorrow even comes. A pendulum ride reminds us the clock is ticking. It spins too, which reminds us looking up in the clouds that we're headed somewhere. We're going for a grand reunion where the king is coming and he's calling those who followed him in this life to meet him as the welcoming committee that when he brings the new heavens and the new earth. We're heading somewhere. A max air appointment, but get this. It's located right next to Kitty Kingdom. Which reminds us of those words of Jesus. Truly I say to you, unless you become like a child, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Dear Lord, our prayer is that Max Air wouldn't be a ride in Cedar Point, but it would be the direction and the orientation of our life. We hear the clock ticking. We believe in truth of where it's heading, and we're asking what it would mean for where our feet need to step in today to respond faithfully to what you're calling us to through your word. That's our prayer. That's our direction. That's our day-to-day that you've given us. In Jesus' name. And his people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Stand as you're able.